So I'm going to start in chapter 28, but I want to set it up a little bit by kind of showing you what's next, because actually knowing what's coming next is going to be an important part of understanding the section that we're going to look at now. So in 28 through 35, we have a continuation of a number of woes. And if you read it, even in your English Bible, you'll see it. Woe unto, and it kind of, I'll break it down a little further in a minute. But there's a continuation of the woes. And then what happens near the end of it is it kind of has this crescendo effect. And so by the time you get to 35, you realize that actually these woes are all pointing to important things, and God is going to save his people, and they need to trust in him in the midst of that. Then, when you get to chapter 36 and following, 36 through 39, it's this historical narration. It almost feels like an abrupt break, because you've been doing all these woes for all these chapters, and then all of a sudden you have a story, and it's a story of Hezekiah, the king. Now, one of the things that's important to note about this story is that it in some ways is a repeat, or there are aspects of it that are a repeat of what we've already seen early in the book. Remember when the Lord sends Isaiah to Ahab and Ahaz is challenged not to worry about the enemies on the north. In fact, the Lord says, "Ask me for a sign and I'll give it to you. You don't have to worry about these enemies." And he says, "I'm not going to ask for a sign." The Lord said, "I'm going to give you a sign." And that's when we have this prophecy of the virgin birth in Isaiah chapter 7. So Ahaz has already proven himself, and we know this from Isaiah, but we also know this from Kings. Ahaz has already proven that he does not trust the Lord. And even though the Lord protects him, and actually Ahaz has a relatively peaceful reign, nonetheless, what's clear is in his heart, he doesn't trust the Lord, so that when he's faced with these challenges, which actually don't amount to a lot in Ahaz's time, when he's faced with these challenges, he's not going to look to the Lord. He's not going to look to God's word. Instead, he's going to look to his own human alliances and other things like that. So in a sense, the jury has already ruled on Ahaz. We know what kind of king he is. Plus, we know from the book of Kings that Ahaz was ungodly in other ways as well, in terms of his embrace of idolatry. Okay, Hezekiah, this is the interesting thing. That happens at a particular location in Jerusalem. You can go back and look at it this afternoon. At a particular location in Jerusalem, in Isaiah 7. When Hezekiah is introduced, Isaiah comes to the exact same location, and Isaiah confronts him with the same kind of issue. He says, basically, Hezekiah, look, Sennacherib is coming down. He's going to surround the city, but you need to trust the Lord in the midst of this. So Hezekiah actually faces a greater military challenge than Ahaz at the exact same place as Ahaz. And what we'll see, and I don't want to sort of steal the thunder of this section, but what we'll see is that Hezekiah, unlike Ahaz, actually trusts the Lord. And one of the most vivid, actually, one of my favorite pictures in the scriptures, and certainly in this book, is when Hezekiah receives this message, this letter. It's a threatening letter that threatens military conquest against him. And it's pretty serious and it's pretty, you know, severe. And the first thing he does is he goes in and he lays the letter out and he, hey, come on in. And he prays to the Lord. You know, that's his first instinct, is to go to prayer. And then his next instinct is actually just as good, which is he calls in Isaiah. So it's almost like if you or I have this great challenge, what's the first thing we should do? Well, we go to the Lord in prayer and we look to his word. That's essentially what Hezekiah is doing. So Hezekiah responds in almost the opposite way that Ahaz responds. But, okay, that's all. We're going to get to that. But the point I want to actually make here is that's where we're going, and 28 to 35 gives us kind of the theological principles that are at stake in the Ahaz situation and in the Hezekiah situation. So it's a kind of summary. This section is a kind of summary of all the practical issues that have been introduced up to this point in Isaiah's ministry, and all the practical issues that are going to be, you know, played out when Hezekiah arrives on the scene. So this is these woes are a kind of condensed description of what the people under Ahaz's reign are doing wrong and what they have failed to understand, but it also serves as a kind of roadmap to say, and this is what they should do. So if you think about warnings, they always function in this way, right? If you're told, don't do this, well, you know, one of the ways you can understand that is you're avoiding something, but you're avoiding something by doing something else. And so that's how these function. It's this sort of, don't do this, woe unto you for doing this. It's going to summarize all of it in these chapters. And the implication, if you have ears to hear, and you're really paying attention to Isaiah's ministry, the implication is, okay, I'm not supposed to do that. I'm not supposed to react to opposition that way, the kind of Ahaz way. Then what's the alternative? And Hezekiah is going to show us an alternative. He's not a perfect king, but he's very godly. And when the chips are down, at the moment where it really, really counts, Hezekiah does the right thing. So let's try to, what we want to do then basically is try to figure out in these woes, what are the big issues? You know, I love these sections because it's sort of like a review section in a textbook. Like, if you didn't get it up to this point, I'm going to summarize it for you. And that's what's happening in these chapters. If you didn't get it, if you weren't tracking, if you missed some of what Isaiah was trying to say, he's going to give it to you really clearly in these woes so you know what you're supposed to do to apply it. Does that make sense? So a whole long setup, but I think it's important. All right, so let's look at these woes. Let's look at how they set things up and what the issues are at stake. And I'll try to kind of keep track of some of these issues. And my goal, I don't know if this is going to happen, but my goal would be, because we can't read through, we're not going to read through every verse, unfortunately, in these chapters, but at least kind of capture some of the big issues, see the structure, and then, you know, as usual, Andy can come in and clean it all up and tell, you know, correct all my mistakes. All right. So let's start with 28. The situation here in 28, first, is this northern kingdom. It's called Ephraim here. Sometimes it's called Israel, but here it's called Ephraim, the northern kingdom. What has the northern kingdom done wrong? Well, what the northern kingdom has done wrong is they're essentially described in two ways. They're described as, there are all kinds of images of drunkenness used for Ephraim. You see that in verse 7, or verse 3, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. Verse 7, these also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. They are swallowed by rot wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. So that's the main image that's used. There's also an image here of pride. One of the things that you can't miss in Isaiah, tried to emphasize it whenever it's appeared, and it appears all the time, is that the great enemy, this is true in the whole Bible, the great enemy of God's people, the greatest challenge we always face is pride. And, you know, sometimes when I'm traveling, people ask me, there'll be a Q&A or something, what's the greatest problem that the church faces? And, you know, I know what they mean. They want specific things and cultural things, and that's fine. But I always want to start by saying, well, according to the Bible, the biggest problem we face is with our own pride. Because think of all the ways that manifests itself just in Isaiah. Pride can manifest itself in the way that Ahaz manifests it, where he is unwilling to listen to the Lord. He's unwilling to humble himself and get a sign from the Lord. Or it can manifest itself in thinking that you can flout the Lord's commands and not be judged for it. Or that you can face a challenge in your own strength without turning to the Lord. Because there's a million ways it can show its face. And the New Testament talks about a number of them. Anxiety and conflict. I mean, these are all symptoms of pride. But that's Ephraim at this point. So I'm going to just put this up there. Ephraim. The images are drunkenness and pride. And I want to kind of put this in quotes because it's not clear if the main issue is that they're getting drunk all the time. I'm sure they probably were, particularly among the leaders, or that wouldn't have been a really relevant image for them. So I'm sure they were, but that's not really what Isaiah's getting at exactly. What he's getting at is the fact that, so look at verse 7. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed with wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. What's at issue is not just, are they drinking too much? What's at issue is the fact that they're just kind of, we might say, when we talk about somebody, we might say, he's just all over the map. He's just unstable. One day it's this and another day it's that. And that's the idea. The idea is if God's law is a line, if the Bible is a line that's really clear, just straight line, they're kind of over here and then over there and then over here and over there. And one day they're adding things to the Word of God, and the next day they're forgetting things in the Word of God, and one day they're saying God's going to help us, and the next day they're in despair that God will never rescue us. That's the idea with Ephraim. So, what's God going to do? Well, because of this, they can't possibly teach anyone. To whom will he teach knowledge, and to whom will he explain the message? For it is to them, this is how they're looking at God's Word, precept upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And the idea is this, they're so unstable that they're in a situation where they can't even really read their Bibles with any clarity. And actually, this is a good kind of gut check for us. Because you may find yourself in situations like that. You may say, does that characterize my life? Am I so up and down, so all over the place, that actually when it comes to the clarity of God's Word, I can't even, I can't even make sense of it anymore. That's Ephraim. That's what their quote-unquote drunkenness is about. And what God says is, what I'm going to do is I'm going to teach them, but I'm going to teach them from a people of strange lips. That's verse 11. Now, it's always clear from the moment I start, I'm going to run out of time without actually getting to what I intended to get to. So we know that about me. But I just want to make a little aside because it's interesting. In verse 11, so he's predicting the exile for them. He's predicting, look, here's how you're going to be taught, because you're drunk, you're proud. You're going to be taught by a people of strange lips. In other words, people whose language you don't know are going to come in. Now, what's interesting about this is two things. One, if you look back to Deuteronomy, that's how Moses describes the exile. Moses says, what's going to happen ultimately is the people are going to disobey me for long enough that I'm going to bring in people of a strange tongue. And that's going to be a sign of judgment. That's the point. When you're in Ephraim and all of a sudden all the people who run the local, civil offices, your new mayor, your new sheriff, your new police officer, when you can't understand their language because they're from a different nation, okay, here we are, we're in the exile. Even if we're living in our hometown still. So Moses describes it that way, Isaiah describes it that way, but here's the interesting thing, and I'll just leave you this to kind of think about. In the one, there's only one verse in the New Testament in which Paul gives a purpose statement, an actual, this is the purpose of, for the gift of tongues that we see in the early church. He only gives one purpose statement for that, and it's a quotation from this verse. So what Paul says, and you know, this is, we can get sidetracked here really easily, but what Paul says is that actually that's kind of Paul's way of understanding biblically what's happening in the early church with the gift of tongues. That this is the kind of way of God showing where they are in redemptive history. All right, so I just wanted you to note that because it is quoted in the New Testament. You might even recognize that verse and think, where have I read that verse? Well, you read it in 1 Corinthians. Okay. Now, that's the first people against whom he gives a woe. The second is actually Jerusalem and Judah, beginning in verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you've said we've made a covenant with death. And with Sheol, we've made an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. And the Lord goes on to say, your covenant with death is going to be annulled, and you're going to actually face destruction. Now, let's think about this a little bit. The big issue here with Judah is they have, you could say it's pride again. I mean, because actually he says that. So, I mean, we just want to almost underscore this. It's always this. But the way it manifests itself in Judah is a little different from Ephraim. In Ephraim, it's just all over the map. They can't even read their Bibles. They're giving crazy judgments. In Judah, what they're doing is they're thinking that they can make an alliance with another nation that will kind of ensure them that they'll make it through whatever's coming geopolitically. So they know the Assyrians are on the horizon, and they're going to come in. I mean, that's what's going to happen with Hezekiah in 701. But they know the Assyrians are on the horizon, and so what they do is they think, okay, they're scrambling. What do we do to protect? And what they're going to do is they're going to make a covenant ultimately with Egypt. It's going to become clear. It's not as clear in this chapter, but later on it becomes clear what their mindset is. Their mindset is, let's look to Egypt. And so this is such a human reaction. It's a reaction that probably all of us have fallen into at one time. You face a situation. You face a monumental difficulty, and where do you look? Well, maybe you pray that night as you're going to sleep because you forgot to do that the whole time. But where do you look? You're looking to other people. You're looking to other entities. You're looking to In fact, the language of covenant is significant because it's almost, you know, Israel was in covenant with God. In a sense, the prophets say, God is your husband. And that means you're married to him. And what they're doing is they're saying, let me find someone else to be married to get through this. I'm going to join myself in covenant with someone else. And the way Isaiah puts it is you've made a covenant with death. And you somehow think a covenant with death will see you through life. And actually, what God's going to have to do is he's going to have to annul that covenant. He's going to have to break that up. Because the covenant with death, it's never going to work. And think about how you do this, too, in the midst of temptation. I mean, the dynamics of sin in our life are remarkably consistent. Whatever sin you struggle with, whatever things you say, I can't believe I'm still, you know, not improving in this area. Whatever it is, the dynamic is pretty consistent, which is you face a situation, whatever it is, a temptation, a test, a challenge, a difficulty, stress, whatever, you face it, and you believe the lie that says, I can receive blessing by sinning in this way. I mean, just give some really obvious examples. I mean, you don't think it through this way, right? Most of the time. Sometimes we do. But a lot of times it just happens instinctually. But so let me give you a really concrete example. You're in a conversation with someone, and they ask you something, and you know that if you were to tell the truth, it would potentially just really kind of damage things at that point. So what do you do? Well, you tell a lie instead. Well, why are you doing that? You're doing that because you're saying to yourself, you know, not in so many words, but you're saying to yourself, actually, to lie would bring me greater blessing than to tell the truth. You know, I know how to bless myself in this situation, and it's through lying. Or I know how to bless myself in this situation, and it's through theft. Or I know how to bless myself in this situation, and it's through cutting someone else down. Or it's through anger. You know, that's how I'm going to deal with this. And we don't process it in quite that way, usually. Although sometimes we do. I mean, sometimes it's very high-handed, where we're like, I know what's right, but what's wrong is better. And that's what I'm going to do. But, you know, it doesn't always quite play out that way. But that's what you're doing in that moment, as you allow certain thoughts to take over your mind. You're going, this is blessing. What you're doing is you're doing nothing different from what Judah did, which is, boy, life is stressful. Let me make a covenant with death. Boy, this conversation is going sideways. Let me make a covenant with death. Boy, I'm losing control over this situation. Let me make a covenant with death and flip out. You know, that's kind of what's going on at an individual level, at a smaller scale. Now, Israel's very high-handed about it. But what God said is, there's really only one solution to this. And the solution is, I'm gonna bring about justice and righteousness. Verse 17, I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. So, you know, there comes a point with sin. There comes a point with sin where the only remedy is, and it's a good thing, actually. We should welcome it when it happens, but it's not fun. You don't want to be in this scenario. Is that God just rips it apart. And so you can't hide anymore because you've been exposed. And you can't function anymore because your way of functioning, nobody wants to be around. You know, whatever it is, it's just blown apart. And that's what God promises to do for Judah. And look at how he describes himself in verse 29. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, Yahweh Sabaoth. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. And you're thinking, wonderful counselor. Okay, that's Isaiah 9, right? When he promises to send his Messiah, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And that Prince of Peace, another key theme of Isaiah, that Prince of Peace affects his peace, which is what we want to see. But he affects his peace first by means of this. You know, it has to get blown apart before it can get put back together. And this is good because the Lord is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. All right. Now, the next woe, series of woes. This one kind of, I mean, commentators differ about whether this is sort of the same one or a different one. You know, it's hard to say, but he zeroes in on Jerusalem, but that's the capital of Judah, so there's overlap. So Jerusalem, he here's what he says. Listen to this, verse 3 of 29. I will encamp against you all around. This is God, right? I will encamp against you all around and besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you, and you will be brought low. From the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff, and in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts. And it goes on
to say the nations that surrounded you, the next day it'll be like, this is what he says in verse 7, it'll be like a dream. Verse 8, as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he's eating, and awakens satisfied. And so what the Lord says to Jerusalem is, woe to you for making a covenant with death. Here's how it's going to play out. The way it's going to play out is I'm going to surround you. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because you might go on a few chapters and go, wait a minute, it wasn't the Lord who surrounded them, it was Sennacherib and his wicked Assyrian forces. But the Lord's in control of all of it. The Lord's using Sennacherib for this great moment in 701 BC. One of the great moments in biblical history. So he says, you're going to be surrounded, you're going to be low, you're going to be at, you know, we talk about sometimes when God deals with us, he breaks us down, and we'll even say to someone, we were at rock bottom. That's the language. You're going to be at rock bottom. I'm going to tear you down. I'm going to surround you with an army. But then I'm going to come in and actually deal with that army overnight. And you're not even going to believe it. And you're going to wake up and say, did we dream that? I mean, were we wrong? But wasn't there 185,000 Assyrian military people surrounding us yesterday? And it's gone. And actually, again, you know this, but the annals of Sennacherib, you know, non-biblical historical document, he talks about this. It's really interesting to read the annals of Sennacherib, because Sennacherib says, I have surrounded Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. You know, there's nowhere for them to go. Because he just took Lachish, and that was the sort of last remaining military outpost city. And we see the destruction layer of Lachish, and I've got Jerusalem now. And then, but then what's interesting is, then Sennacherib's annals talk about the fact that then he just, the army goes back. And you're kind of going, well, hold on a second, what happened to Jerusalem? Well, he doesn't really say, because it's a bit embarrassing. But the Bible tells us what happened, which is God defeated their army. And there are all kinds of legends in the pagan world that rise up around that. But anyway, the Lord has poured out upon you, verse 10, a spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to the one who can read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot, for it's sealed, etc. And then here's the issue. The Lord said, because the people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Now, think about this. So I'm going to put Jerusalem up here. I didn't fill in Judah, but this is, they've got pride and this pride again, but here, I'll put this in, covenant with death. You remember what that is. And then this is so significant, because here's Jerusalem. And this is directly applicable to us. Because Jerusalem, like, he's just told them exactly what's going to happen. And he said, it's going to be, you know, the Lord's going to tear you down. He has to. But don't worry, because when you're at rock bottom, he is and it's going to look like you're just overwhelmed and rock bottom, surrounded by armies. Then he's going to intervene and save you. But then what you read at the end, and this is fascinating, is he says, but here's the situation right now. I'm telling you all this, but you don't even understand what I'm saying. The Lord is, he's sort of reading their minds. And Isaiah is telling them all these words, and then telling them, here's the thing, I'm laying it all out for you, but you don't believe me. You don't even understand this. This makes no sense to you. Why are they so blind? And remember when God called Isaiah back in Isaiah 6, he said, this is the way it's going to be, Isaiah. I want you to go to a people who are going to be ever hearing and never understanding. And that's what happens right here in Jerusalem. The Lord lays out every detail and then says, you don't understand what I'm saying. I know you don't understand. You're you've had a spirit of deep sleep poured upon you, and he's closed your eyes with these false prophets and stopped up your ears. Why are the people of God hearing the word of God clearly preached and not understanding it at all? This is the answer. Because, verse 13, this people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. So think about this. You can be sitting under the clearest, best, most biblically faithful proclamation of God's word day in and day out. It can speak directly to your situation, actually with a kind of applicability that even goes beyond what we could get from preaching today, because, I mean, this is like a tailor-made message from the Holy Spirit through Isaiah to them at that moment. This is what you're going to face in 701 with Sennacherib. But the point is, even today, we can hear the clearest proclamation, clearly applied, biblically faithful, and not just walk away unmoved. I don't know. I don't know what that means for me. I pretty much forgot what I just heard. And the Lord does that in their case because their hearts are far from him. They worship him. And remember, you remember Jesus quotes this, right? When he talks about the people of his day, people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They don't know me. They say all the right things. They come in. They sing the songs. They read the confession of sin. They sit in front of the preaching of the word, but they don't know me. And their hearts are so distant from me. And so what I've done in that case is I just made the word unclear to them. So, you know, it's a good wake-up call, because you might find yourself in that, like so many of these things. You might find yourself in that situation where you go, I don't know. It's just my Bible. I've talked to many people like this. Yeah, I used to read my Bible. I just open it now. It's kind of, I don't even know. What's the point? What does it even mean? I don't know. I don't have the energy to try to figure this out. And I hear preaching, this seems distant. Well, it's actually a judgment of God for people who don't know him. Because it is such a terrible judgment, isn't it? Because now these people are flying blind. They're going to go into the whole Sennacherib experience. And it's not that God didn't tell them, but they just couldn't understand because their hearts were far from the Lord. And he says, and then here's the other thing they do that shows their hearts are far from the Lord. Beginning in verse 15, their hearts are far. And here's the deal with it. Because they have all these hidden secret things that are going on in their life. And these hidden secret sins and plans and things they want to do that are really in line with what God's word says. And that is a telltale, dead ringer, 100% accurate sign that your heart is far from the Lord. If you've got all this hidden stuff and it's sinful, and what does that mean? Well, you know, you don't have to be a great physician to figure this out. That means, according to Isaiah, that means your heart is far from the Lord. And you go, well, I've got all these hidden things, but, you know, I try to open my Bible, but it just doesn't ring true, and I don't really care about it, and I listen to preaching, it's kind of boring, and I don't really care. And well, yeah, that's because the Lord has given you a spirit of stupor. Because you're doing all that, your heart is doing all these other things. Look at what he says. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, and whose deeds are in the dark, and who says, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me, or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? It's like a little kid who like puts his hand over his eyes and thinks that you can't see him then. No. I you could play that game, but that's what's going on. They think that, it's God. He's the creator. He's everywhere. He's all-knowing. He formed you. And you think you have secrets from him? We don't really have secrets from Google anymore, but you think you have secrets from God? You think God doesn't know everything that's going on? And you make these plans and you try to hide them from the Lord, and it's putting distance between you and God. It's like moving your heart further and further away. And when that happens, then you're in real trouble, because not only is your heart far from the Lord, but then even his word, which is exactly what you need, he may well make it unclear. It's like what Paul says in Romans 1.
So you know how the argument goes in Romans 1. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes and divine power have been made clear, so that men are without excuse. They know God. It's not there's evidence, there's knowledge. That's what it says in Romans 1. Everybody actually knows God by nature. But what happens? You grab someone and you say, you actually know God. They're going to go, no, I don't. I don't even know there's a God. I don't even see evidence for it. No. But Romans 1 says they actually know God, but here's what happens. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because there's always something they want to do, and so you suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then it says, therefore, God gave them over to unrighteousness. And it just spirals, and Romans 1 details the symptoms of that so that we can diagnose it. But that's the scary part, is that you suppress the truth, your heart removes itself far from God, and then God removes his word from you. And so you can't understand it. That's where Jerusalem is. So Isaiah says, I'm going to make it really clear what's going to happen, but you're not even going to listen. And what a terrible thing. And he goes on to say, this is what, but the Lord's actually promised good to you, and he's going to restore you. All right. So we're getting very close to the time when people start leaving. I'm going to try to just make some broad brushstroke kinds of things. How does this really apply to them? What are they supposed to not do? The woes continue in chapter 30. The Lord calls them stubborn children in chapter 30. You're rebellious. You're just like a child that I keep correcting. I keep blessing. I keep helping. I keep bailing out. But you don't care. You just go back to your old. So that's what you are. You're like a rebellious child. Look at what he says in verse 9. They are a rebellious people, lying children. Children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see. And to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. You know, it's what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, that there's going to come a time when people are going to surround themselves with teachers who give them what their itching ears want to hear. You know, I like listening to this guy because it fits kind of exactly where I am. And the kinds of corrections he wants me to make are the kinds of corrections I already want to make. And so that's what's happening to them. They're stubborn children. And they're going to be broken by me. But look at verse 15 of this chapter, of chapter 30. For thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. What's the solution? What are you supposed to do if you find yourself in this situation? Maybe even now you're saying, boy, I have secret life. My heart actually is far from the Lord, according to the Bible. I wouldn't have said that coming in, but I can see it. It's there. It describes me. We say, what do you do if you're the stubborn, rebellious child? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in returning, this is repentance really, in repentance and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and trust shall be your strength.
And they said, no, we don't want to do that. We want horses. We want Egypt, all this stuff. But no. He says, what you need to do is you need to return your heart to me, put aside all those things, and then just wait and see what I'm going to do. Just trust me. Because it's not obvious how you're going to get out of this spiral. And it won't even feel obvious when you turn away from it. You're going to say, well, if I turn away from that, then what do I have? So just wait and see, because the Lord will, that's where your salvation will be found. In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and trust shall be your strength. It feels like the opposite of strength, actually. But that's where your strength lies. So that's kind of the key verse of the whole thing. But look at how the Lord is posturing himself in verse 18. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. So if you want to underline, I'm not really an underliner. But if you're an underliner, I probably should be, right? I think that's what you're supposed to do to be a good reader. I don't know. I'm not an underliner, but if you're an underliner, probably better. Underline 15, underline 18. That's the payoff, right? That's how you get out of this. And the Lord is going to, he's waiting to rescue his people. In 32, or 31, he specifically addresses Egypt. I know we're running low on time, so I'll just summarize these last two things. And specifically says, you know, you're relying on something and you're complacently, in fact, he uses the word complacent again and again. You're being complacent. You think Egypt is going to save you. Egypt isn't going to save you. And it's going to become really clear that Egypt won't save you. You think you can count on them. The treaty isn't worth the paper it's printed on. They can't save you. You're complacent, resting in them, covenanting with them instead of resting in me, covenanting with me. And this is going to go badly. And then in chapter 33, what he says is that Assyria is going to come in, but it's interesting because he gives a woe to Assyria as well. So you might be tempted at this point to say, well, the Lord's going to use Sennacherib to do this. Does that mean like he switched his favor to Sennacherib instead of his own people? No, actually, he's going to use Sennacherib, but woe unto Sennacherib. You know, God does this all the time in your life and in national history, international history. He uses wicked people to carry out his word. But that doesn't mean the wicked people are approved by him. It just means he's using them to accomplish his purpose. But woe unto them for doing it. And that's a, yeah.
And then he punishes them.
Yeah, and he wipes the Assyrians off the map. So you know, you don't know any Assyrians today because they're gone. I mean, you can trace things back, but you know, they're gone. That empire is gone. Thank you for all you do for us. All right. So just maybe tie up some loose ends here. In 34 and 35, he basically says, you know, you're going to be judged and then there's going to be a return. But again, you read all this, and it's important to read because you see God's purposes in history being worked out. But you know the people who first heard it, like this wasn't a sermon that got lots of likes on Facebook because nobody even understood what Isaiah was preaching about because their hearts were so far from the Lord. But Isaiah lays it out. The Assyrians are going to come through, judge the nations. They're going to surround you. They're not going to defeat you. But eventually you will be defeated and carried off, but then you're going to be returned. And he just kind of lays out what the next, you know, 150 years are going to look like for them and the hope that they have. Now, let me zoom out for 1 second and just say this, because this is where we started with the zoom out. 36 through 39, you're going to see it happen. And the question is anyone following the Lord at this point? And Hezekiah is. And so the Lord does a great thing through him. But the Lord still says, don't worry, the Babylonians are still going to come through, like I've said, and take you all away. Not going to happen in your lifetime, Hezekiah. And he says, okay, well, at least I don't have to see it. But the Lord's carrying out his purposes. But Hezekiah provides this great example. And then here's the cool thing. So I talked about 36 through 39. But
You know, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's the most important scroll is this Isaiah scroll. It's a complete book of Isaiah in Hebrew. And what's really interesting about it is, you know, some of the divisions that we make are just not there. So one of the divisions that like every commentary makes is between chapter 39 and 40. In fact, some commentators make a huge deal out of this, like a different book, basically. But what's interesting in the Dead Sea Scrolls is the column that has 39 just goes right into 40 verse 1. So there's no break. I mean, they didn't have the verses then anyway, but it doesn't even go to there's not even like a paragraph break. It's just boom, 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 39, 40. And the great thing about it, it's a reminder just of how gracious the Lord is after you get through the Hezekiah section, look at what God says he's going to do through his Messiah. And now think about how blessed we are. 40 verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries. Remember this from the New Testament? A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So what's really their hope in exile and before exile and still ours today is what God has done through his Messiah. That's how he affects the judgment. That's how he affects the salvation. That's how he protects, how he teaches, even today. All right, let's pray. We're out of time. Lord, thank you for this clear word. It's a relevant word. By your Spirit, make it even clearer to us. Apply it to us. We are so in need of hearing these things today. Please break us down if our hearts are far from you and draw us to your Son, in whom is salvation and life. We thank you in his name. Amen.